Would you please turn to Philippians chapter 1? Philippians chapter 1. I'm taking my time going through it. I gave something of the introduction that that Paul wrote to the Philippians. I mentioned in chapter 1, verse 3, that Paul loved the people and he had the people on his mind. That he was thinking about the people and he had good memories of them. Chapter 1, verse 3. And then in verse 7, he mentions that he had the people on his heart. Because I have you in my heart. He really cared for these people. He loved them deeply. And he had warm feelings toward them. So he was remembering them, what God had done. And while he was under this arrest, he was thinking a lot about them. He had them on his heart. And then in verse 9, he said, "This I pray." And he had them in his prayers. So it demonstrates that Paul had a real affection for these people, thinking about what God had done for them and remembering warmth in his heart and then praying for them. And then in verses 9, 10, and 11, he prays for them, and the title of his prayer, the theme, the purpose is that the love may abound more and more. Now, as you read Philippians, there's not much theology in Philippians. Paul isn't covering old ground of Romans. There are things, and they are clear, but there's not a lot of theological things brought out in Philippians. But one of the things that seem to reoccur when you read the book of Philippians is that as Paul has the people on his heart, he's remembering that there's certain tension that exists in the congregation. I don't think they had doctrinal problems. I doubt that. I don't see that the Judaizers, these people, were creating a great amount of problems, although we told them to beware of them and to know who these people are. But it seemed to me that there was something on his mind regarding the inner life of the local assembly. Now remember, Paul is under house arrest. All you have to do is go back. If you want to read a very interesting portion of scripture, go back to Acts chapter 21, verse 17 to the end of chapter 28. And it'll tell all about Paul bringing the offering to Rome, and that to Jerusalem. As he brought the offering to Jerusalem, he began to have a series of problems with some of the people in Jerusalem. And he was arrested, and he was on trial. He spent 2 years there trying to unravel the mess. He finally appealed to Rome, and then he was taken to Rome. And remember, his trip to Rome wasn't just an hour and a half 727 flight across the Med. It was months with shipwreck. It's the trip where he was bit by a snake. It was a hard trip. And then he ends up in Rome, and he's in Rome. He has to rent a home. He has to rent an apartment. I doubt if it was on a boulevard where the coffee shops are. I'm assuming it's on some cruddy little back street. And there he's being held prisoner, if you wish to say, while he is going to be on trial. They're going to decide whether Paul should be tried. They're going to decide whether he was a criminal. People could come and go. I'm sure Paul had connections with the churches. I'm sure there was a sign-up sheet in some of the assemblies. And this week, the ladies took their potluck. And then I'm sure he was helped. But he couldn't leave. But he had people coming and going. And the Philippian church hadn't seen Paul in over 3 years. And I'm sure when word got back to Philippi that Paul was now in Rome and under arrest, the Philippians were concerned, and they chose Epaphroditus, and they took up an offering, and they gave it to Epaphroditus, and they said, "Go to Rome, take this to Paul, because Paul's going to have some expenses while he is renting this home, and he has guards in the house with him." So Epaphroditus comes to Rome, and Paul's glad to see him, and Epaphroditus catches him up on business. And there are two main things that are on his mind. One, the people are concerned about Paul. Is he discouraged? What's it like being under arrest? Is Paul going through deep trials? Is Paul going through something terrible? What's his attitude like? What's going on with Paul? They want to know. So in chapter 1, verse 12, when we start reading that, Paul says, "I want you to know," he's going to answer the question, "I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel." So that has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest, my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ either even of envy and strife, and some from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely supposing that affliction to my chains, but the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. Verse 18, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice, and yes, will rejoice. When I was in school, Bible school many years ago, one of our teachers, Leroy Larson, said that we're always looking for a time when everything's going to be smooth. We keep thinking that if our income is right and everything is going right in our lives and our jobs and our church, then the Holy Spirit is free, really free to use us. And we keep looking for an evenness of circumstances. And then he said something that everybody knows. He said, but there's always something in our lives. There's always something that tests us. There's always something that takes place to rock the boat. But he said, we seem to think if we can get everything categorized nice and neatly, that the Spirit will just move and that we'll really be free to be used. But there's always something. And Paul says, the things that have happened to me, he said, the things that happened, what were they? Well, they were the things that took place when I went to Jerusalem. Now, he took the offering, and he wanted to help the poor saints in Jerusalem, and he wanted to show them that the Holy Spirit was working among the Gentiles, and the people, the Gentiles around the Rome world, truly knew Christ as Savior and had a compassion for the brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. But there was another thing I believe he wanted to do when he got to Jerusalem, and that is he knew that Jerusalem was the center of some problems. And he really would like to have made it clear and clear to them the power of the gospel to change people's lives and the oneness of the body. Anyway, Paul faced difficult circumstances. Something came up in his life. He had planned to go to Rome, remember, and he wanted to go to Rome, and he told the Romans, I'll see you, but now he's under arrest. Well, he's in Rome, but not the way he planned. And and then, of course, there's something else that takes place. As you read this portion, we'll see in verse 14 and 15 that there are some people causing problems. This is what we call somebody. There's always something in our lives that causes us to trust the Lord, and there's always somebody. I mean, after all, we are a body. We are a group of people, and we live together, and we worship together, and we try to outreach together, have outreach together. And it always seems to be there's something or somebody that is making it difficult for me to live for the Lord and just have a free-flowing spirit to do what God wants me to do. So in this chapter, Paul is going to be dealing with this portion with circumstances that are creating a problem and with people, or with something that is creating a problem and somebody. It's probably easier to memorize something and somebody. Let me ask some questions before we get into this. Do you react to circumstances and people, or do you act in a biblical manner regardless of them? Here's the Apostle Paul, and there are two things crushing him, two things pressing in on him. And how is he going to act? Is he going to react against some of these people, and he's going to react against Rome, or is he going to act in a biblical manner regardless of what happened? Do we allow circumstances and people to control us and our attitudes? When you read this, you know that Paul could have had a bitter attitude about the people who were creating problems while he was under house arrest. But you'll see in verse 18 that he says that he rejoices that the gospel is preached. Are we feeling sorry for ourselves that we miss opportunities God gives us? Paul had planned to go to Rome. He had planned to go to Spain. He had planned to do other things, and now he's limited. And is he feeling sorry for himself? Maybe the Philippian saints are thinking about that. Does he feel sorry for himself? Or is Paul looking at his life and saying, here are some opportunities right in front of me? here are some things that God has given me. So he says, the things that have happened, the things that have happened in God's sovereignty, they happen because of circumstances Paul couldn't control. But the things that have happened have worked out for pioneering the gospel among the guards. So the Apostle Paul is going to teach us some things. Are we going to react? Or are we going to act in a biblical manner? Are we going to feel sorry for ourselves? Or are we going to take the opportunity that God has placed before us? These are some questions I want to ask and try to answer this morning. All right, so Paul's writing to inform them that everything's okay. I'm all right. Now, he could have had some problems that we might all face. One, he could have been frustrated. Frustration means there are things I can't change, circumstances I can't change. He went to Jerusalem and he brought an offering. He just wished to help the people and make the gospel clear. And suddenly he's in all kinds of problems that he can't control. And Paul could have been in this little hired house in Rome and he could have been frustrated. Frustrated over things he could not change. He's going to have to wait now. And in the beginning, I'm not even sure if he knew he was going to be released. Frustration could be one of the things. So the things that happened to me, these are the things that sometimes you and I can do absolutely nothing about. What do we do with these things? Another thing that Paul could have, probably could have had is worry. What about the future? I plan to go here and I plan to go there and I have all of these plans laid out. And I plan to go to Spain and I would like to take the gospel there. And what if I can't get there? And what if things don't work out the way I want them to work out? Could have had worry. Worry about the future and worry about the work. Wow, I needed to visit all of these places and what if there are problems and what if there are doctrinal problems? And what if there are outsiders coming in? What's going to happen? If I could only be there to help them. If I could only be there to do this. So besides frustration over things he couldn't change, he could worry. He could worry about the future. He could worry about the work. These two things could have caused him a great amount of anxiety. The key verse to the chapter, of course, is verse 21, a verse I didn't read this morning. For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. And when you think of this verse, for me to live is Christ, it simply means, let me paraphrase it. Now this is a poor paraphrase. I take what is here and I serve him. For me to live, I take what is right here and I serve him. I'm under house arrest. I have contact with some guards. I have some people come in and I take this opportunity to serve him. For me to live is Christ. And to die is gain simply means the future's in God's hands. And if they do take me my life, I know I'll be with him. And that is the ultimate goal of my salvation. So the Apostle Paul has faith in Christ and it makes a difficult situation a challenge to see God at work. This, I believe, is the point. Let me repeat that. Paul's faith in Jesus Christ makes this difficult situation a challenge to see God at work. The Apostle Paul has learned that Jesus Christ is in my life always. And the things that have happened, say, I like the way they happen. I couldn't control them. But they've happened so that I can take the challenge and use the opportunities I have. So the things that have happened to me have turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. And in verse 13, he talks about the palace guard. There are these palace guards. I think they call it I can't even think of the word right now, and I teach it. This group of guards, you know what we're talking, they were in Rome. And the armies were usually outside of Rome. And they were in Rome and they became powerful. In fact, later on in Roman history, they became the kingmakers. They chose the emperor. They chose people from their party. They killed the senators. This group of soldiers became a very important factor, and it's very possible, because they're in Rome, that he's dealing with these men. But he says the furtherance of the gospel. That the furtherance of the gospel among the soldiers, and the furtherance of the gospel perhaps in the whole world. We don't know how the gospel got to England. It got to Britain very early. But we're not sure how it got there. Well, it could have gotten there through slaves, it could have gotten there through businessmen, it could have gotten there through soldiers. As the Russian, what am I doing this morning? It's not connecting, right? Yeah, when the Russians send in, when the Romans send in, well, I had the R's right anyway, you know. All right. When the Romans send the troops, their soldiers in, many of these might have been believers. But the gospel went very early. So Paul is saying, what has happened to me has worked out for the furtherance of the gospel. And there's the word pioneer. I'm sure you've heard this before from other speakers and other things. It's a word where a group of men would go ahead and make sure that as the army came through, things were leveled, the path was clear, rocks and trees and things were pretty well taken care of so the army could move. That's often used for pioneering. He says, I see myself in this situation, reaching a group of people with the gospel, obstacles being removed so that the palace guard, as hearing the word of Jesus Christ. There's another thing too that took place while Paul was in here that made him optimistic, and that's found in Acts chapter 27, verse 24. He said, while he is, they've been in the storm, and there's worry about dying, and the Roman guard wanted to kill all the prisoners because he was afraid they would escape and he'd be in trouble. Anyway, what the Lord said to Paul is this, for there stood by me the night an angel of God to whom I belong and to whom I serve, saying, do not be afraid, Paul, you must be brought before Caesar. Indeed, God has granted you all, those shall say with you. You shall be brought before Caesar. In other words, not only did he reach the soldiers, but when he was brought in for preliminary hearings and whatever they did in Rome, he was going to be brought before Caesar, and he was going to have a chance to tell them about Jesus Christ. This may, by the way, have been a very defining time. Up until now, Judaism and Christianity are seen as one, and the Romans let them fight it out. The Romans let it battle. It's just a typical Jewish fight. They're always fighting with each other over certain things, and let them fight it out. But when they discovered that Christianity was distinct and unique, they became alarmed. This could have been a defining time when Paul appeared before Caesar and made it clear that the gospel is a message that is beyond the scope of Judaism. So the Apostle Paul mentioning here this very clearly, and so the hindrance here was the fact that Paul couldn't really do what he wanted. I'd like to quote from Oswald Chambers, one of my favorite morning devotional books. August 5th, and I have two quotes from Oswald Chambers. One is this. Let me read this to you. Our real test is in truly believing that God knows what he desires. The things that happen do not happen by chance. They happen entirely by the decree of God. God is sovereignly working out his purposes. And we trust in the knowledge and the wisdom of God. That's what Paul was doing. For me to live is Christ. So as he writes back to the Philippians, he says, I want you to know, I'm not sitting here sulking. I'm not sitting here worried. I'm not sitting here frustrated. I haven't given up. I'm not discouraged. I'm not depressed. I'm not questioning God's sovereignty. The things that have happened in the will of God. And I'm discovering how I can take advantage of that. So the furtherance of the gospel. And why Paul is chained. He says in 2 Timothy 2:9, the word of God is not chained. This is, I think, what my friend Leroy, the teacher, was trying to say. the work of God, the presence of God in our life does not depend upon just favorable circumstances. The work of God and the presence of God in our lives is not dependent on circumstances, but our determination to know God, to follow God, to love God, and to honor Him. And so, Paul isn't saying because I'm under house arrest and my movements have been curtailed and I can't do what I want, there's not much the Holy Spirit can do. I can't have joy, I can't have peace, I can't have His fullness. The fullness of the Spirit in our life does not depend on circumstances. It depends on our determination to know Him and trust Him. I think of the story of Joseph, right? Joseph being sold by his brothers, you know the story, being taken over as a slave and working for Potiphar and being lied to about an affair with Potiphar's wife, being thrown in jail, going through many circumstances, being given responsibilities, and ultimately you know the story. The brothers came to get some food, and he discovered they were his brothers. The father Jacob came, Jacob died. And when Jacob died, the brothers were afraid. Remember Genesis 50, they were afraid. They said, now he's going to get even with us. He'd been waiting till the old man died. And now we're in danger. And Joseph said this, you meant it for evil, God meant it for good. And I'm not of the persuasion that he always understood that. But I am of the persuasion that he was determined to live for God in any circumstance of his life. So he lived for him in Potiphar's house. He lived for him while I was in jail. But it was at the end that became clear to him. You meant it for evil. God meant it for good. The things that have happened to me, Paul says, have happened for the furtherance of the gospel. Another thing about Paul's life that's important here is, besides having a good attitude himself and discovering how God could use him there and not thinking that his life and fullness of the Spirit depended upon every circumstance working well, another thing was this. He realized people were watching him. And as they were watching him, he could be discouraged or encouraged. And he says in verse 14, and most of the brethren in the Lord have become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. There were some, I suspect, who lacked boldness. And there were some who might have been standing in the fringe and saying, I wonder if our faith in God is worth the price we might pay. Because Rome is beginning to notice Christianity. Rome is beginning to separate Christianity from Judaism. Rome is beginning to see Christianity as enemies. And so one wonders if these people are standing on the fringe and saying, is my faith really worth it? Is it worth the price I might pay to speak up? And Paul says, as they've watched me, not only witness to the guards, but they've watched me go to court and they know what I've done, they have boldness. How we handle trials and circumstances has a lot of effect on what other people think. Isn't it true that discouragement has a way of spreading? Yeah. Discouragement spreads. And if a husband is discouraged about things and they're praying and doesn't think the Lord's going to do much, or down the road, well, the wife's going to have a hard time with the kids, or vice versa. Discouragement in the church happens. You hear people say, this place isn't going anywhere in this place. By the way, it can be any church in the world that says that, because there are people in any church in the world that says that. See? And discouragement catches on. But something else, encouragement spreads too. Encouragement is an important factor in the Christian life. So Paul says, the brethren, most, not all, but many of them watching how I'm handling this, have become bold, right, to speak for Christ. Become confident, bold to speak without fear. There's always fear. We think the first century saints, because they had such an impact in the world, didn't have fear. They had fear. They needed boldness. They needed confidence. They needed the assurance that God's presence is with them. So they might have been asking, is it worth it? Discouragement has a way of spreading, and so does encouragement. So Paul's lack of freedom would cause others to take notice and take responsibility. That's what they were doing. They were taking notice and they were taking responsibility, and they were learning that the Holy Spirit has the ability to meet our needs in the most difficult things. They needed example, and it was Paul. My man, they're taking him before Caesar. What did he say? Did you hear it? He said that Jesus Christ died for his sins. Wow. He said that Christianity is brand new. He said that we are not part of that. That Christianity is all people in the world who receive Christ as their Savior, a body of in whom the Holy Spirit lives and gives gifts. So his lack of freedom caused other people to take responsibility. So that's the circumstances. There's always something. And it takes a long time to learn that. It takes a long time to learn. When I was teaching English in Columbia, and we lost our support and going through some difficult times, and it was really a bad time. Very difficult. And I was being challenged to the core of my spiritual life. Did God really lead you here? Does he really have something for you? Did he really call you? Were you just anxious? I questioned many things. And I kept before me that God had a will, the things that have happened to me. And I kept before me the fact that in that situation, God wanted to use me. And that I didn't have to wait until things were perfect and right. And I remember one day coming home on the microbus, and the thought came to me, and it was a frightening thought. It scared me. What if this is really what I want you to do? To spend the rest of your life running downtown Bogota, teaching English and witnessing to a few social climbers. What if this is what I really want you to do? And it scared me. No. I don't want that. But the thought came. So there's always something. But there's something else in this portion I want to point out. And that is verse 15. There's always somebody. If it isn't a circumstance we're having a hard time with, it's a person. The body of Christ is filled with all kinds of people. That's a crazy statement, isn't it? All kinds of redeemed people with all kinds of backgrounds and all kinds of ideas. All kinds of habits, and it's always somebody. If they only understood, if they only could see it my way, if they could, there's always somebody. And listen to what he says right here, verse 15. Some indeed preach Christ, even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains. Let's stop at verse 15 and 16. I want to take a little time with these two verses. Paul had critics. Paul had a problem with people. He says these people here were preaching Christ. I don't believe, and you've heard me say before, that these are the Judaizers. They aren't the people that you find in Galatians. They aren't the people who say they preach another gospel. One commentary says it means they were people who preached Christ as Messiah but didn't preach the gospel clearly. I have a hard time with that too. Why is it that we cannot simply say that these are believers with motives that are not correct? Maybe the problem is if we say that, we have to do some self-examination. It's easy for me to say, well, they're Judaizers. And I get out of the problem. But maybe we should take a little time to look at. Paul had enemies and they were not idle. Paul exposes the motives of some people in their work for Jesus Christ. This is hard to take. He exposes their motives. Now, who are they and what did they want? Well, who are they? I believe they're genuine believers. Because Paul rejoices in verse 18 that Christ is preached. He didn't rejoice when the Judaizers were all preaching. He didn't rejoice when false teachers were preaching. But he's pointing out something that's very important. Other people are busy doing things. They're creating some problems for Paul. Their motive is not quite correct, but the content of what they say is correct. And Paul is taking a look at this and saying, I'm glad in the sovereignty of God that God will and his work goes on. Let's look at this in a little bit more detail, right? They're preaching the gospel. This is the ministry that is carried out for the wrong motives. Now, how did Paul know this? Was it a divine revelation where God said, well, these men are envious of you and in selfish ambition? Or was it because Paul understood that certain things are not compatible with a spirit-filled life? Is it possible that he just had discernment looking at these things, and while they are preaching this way and they're doing that, they're preaching and they're getting the gospel out, but they're out by reputation? That is not how a spirit-filled person works. And he said there must be some other motive in their lives. Right. So it was four different motives. Now, notice how he puts together envy and strife. They always go together. They always go together. Now, I don't know when to make a big deal in definitions. I may be jealous of your Mercedes or Lexus. Well, I have one of those babies. See? But it's just one of those things that human beings face. Boy, I'd like to have one of those babies, huh? Boy, it must be nice. All right. But envy is different. It's destructive. Envy is a rot in our heart. And it always causes strife. Because it not only looks at what you have, it's, boy, I'd like to have one of those babies. It must be nice. It deprives you of it. It doesn't want you to have it. And it feels the irritation that you have it. And it creates strife. Envy and strife work together. These people, verse 16, deliberately tried to cause Paul distress. Notice what he says. Verse 16, supposing to add affliction to my chain. What does he mean? He can't leave that house and he's frustrated, and the more they go at it, the more frustrated is. And what they're doing is they're adding affliction to change. All the anxiety. Say, they've robbed him of his joy and his peace. And he said, I know what their goal is. To make it harder for me where I am, because I cannot do anything else. And Paul would have none of it. He would have none of it. So they deliberately tried to cause him distress. Now, according to verse 18, they had correct doctrines, but their motives were wrong. And I think I'm exploring something this morning that I want us to take some time to think through. These men apparently were hoping to make a name for themselves in the vacuum Paul left. That's the only way I can see it. Envy and strife. Selfish ambition. Later on in chapter 2, he'll talk about a similar thing. And in chapter 4, when he talks about people who are having some problems, he's going to get at the similar idea. Working together in harmony, the Spirit creates that. So these people were probably hoping to make a name for themselves in the vacuum Paul left. Did they want to gain notoriety? Did they feel that Paul had too much influence and success? Moses' brother and sister did once when Moses, remember? You put yourself up there, say. And Aaron and Miriam came and fought with their brother over what they felt was not giving them enough power in the situation. Maybe these people felt that. I don't know. But they were hoping that their success would frustrate Paul and make his confinement more frustrating. Make it more difficult. Create anxiety. Have you ever been somewhere and you can't control things, but your mind is off over there and you're just thinking, if I could just be, they're going to ruin it and they're going to, what? See? That's exactly what they tried to do. They tried to hurt Paul's Christian life by doing this. He says, verse 16, not sincerely, a word he often uses, supposing that affliction to my change. So he sees their motive is envy and strife. The real motive, he says, is selfish ambition, because they're not doing it sincerely. They were doing, put it this way, a right thing in the wrong way. Can you do that in the spiritual realm? Doing a right thing in the, with a wrong motive. They bore, certainly bore no Paul, a love for Paul, and they wanted to make his situation as galling as possible, making it hard for him. And maybe, too, they got a malicious satisfaction out of aggravating him in this way. Kind of inside, you don't share it with anybody, but inside there's just a little bit of contentment, maybe. A malicious satisfaction, because they know Paul is struggling. Maybe they're more interested in their reputation. And as I said before, their error was in motive, not in content. They preach the gospel. My friend, verse 18 is very important. We often say, oh, God blesses them in spite of themselves. Oh, yeah? What about blessing me in spite of myself? Right. You see? Oh, God blesses them in spite of himself. Yeah, he's sovereign. And he blessed. Well, the message is not true. And he does bless the message. But what about me? Maybe he blesses me in spite of myself, too. So Paul's aim is to glorify Jesus Christ. These people's aim was to promote and win a following. Now think what it could have done to Paul. Circumstances of life, something, and somebody could have made him discouraged and disillusioned. I've been working so hard, trying to get things done. Lord, I don't understand why you lead this way. Lord, I don't understand why these things, and disillusion. I've been following you, and everything is falling apart, and I'm not getting what I want. He could have wallowed in self-pity. And instead of bringing the gospel to Caesar and the soldiers. Now, I want to do something here. I make myself vulnerable, but I'm going to be traveling in a couple weeks, and I'm going to be out of here for 3 weeks. Meetings in Louisiana and Florida, so I can run and hide for a while. Okay? But I make myself vulnerable in a teach way because it's on my heart. We need to pause and search our heart. But how can I do this? How can I know if this in some way gets into my life at particular times? How can I really understand if I may be experiencing that here or there or along the way in my life? Because every man seems to be right in his own eyes. How can I know this? So I've written down a series of questions. You don't have to raise your hands, answer the questions or answer them. But I've wrote down a series of questions. These are questions I've compiled in my own journals and from other places, I'm sure. You see, when I was a student in Williamsport, Pennsylvania, I had to do some Christian service, and it was with Youth for Christ at Williamsport. John Sawyer and I had two high school clubs, Williamsport and Jersey Shore. John Sawyer and I were dear friends, and John was a graduate of a Bible college. He was very smart. He had experience in the Christian life, and he had spoken dozens of times. I was just an amateur spreading my wings. We worked together, and I had a delightful time with John. But one Friday night when John was talking to the high school kids in Williamsport, I found I was beginning to grow irritated inside. It was inward irritation. It was unsettling to me. What? And as John spoke, and when he got done and the kids went up to talk to John and they started talking to John, I found myself backing off and feeling inwardly frustrated. What is this all about? Now, the next morning when I woke up, I have this in my journal, what I'm telling you is true. When I woke up the next morning, for the first time in my life, not the only time, But the first time in my life, I knew the power of envy. Because I discovered that morning that I was envious of John. And it scared me. Doesn't mean it's the only time I've dealt with it. I wouldn't give you that impression. But it scared me. And I remember taking a walk back in those mountains saying, Lord, if you give me a long life and I serve you 35 or 40 years, I'm going to be working with so many people. You've got to help me. Because it's there in my heart. And again, I'm not saying I had victory and I never had it again. But it was the first time in my Christian life I became aware of the power of envy. And I had to, for a few weeks, as John spoke, I had to focus really clearly. Because I found myself wanting to say things to some other students about one of the things or two things that John had said and done that were negative. Envy and strife. And I remember saying, Lord, you've got to free me. You've got to help me because I've got a lot of years to work with a lot of people. Let me go through this. Some phrases, some questions. When God gives you a gift to serve, it is for the edification of the body. Now, that's very common statement. It's very well understood. It's for the edification of... It's not to tear down somebody else's gift. It's not to criticize somebody else's gift. It's not to hurt another person. When God gives you a gift, it is not for destruction of another person's ministry or character. It is for the edification of the body. Here's another phrase. And young men, you need to listen to this. But us old timers too. No gift is developed at the expense of criticizing another's gifts and service. There's an old statement from Proverbs. A gift makes room for itself. Now what does that mean? If God has given you a gift, you can build it positively and you do not have to criticize. You do not have to hurt other people's ministry because God will use you. And maybe that's why Paul saw, that's your selfish ambition. They're preaching the gospel, but they're saying things also to make me look bad, make me frustrated. So, young men, no gift is developed at the expense of criticizing others. Take your gift, use it. But it's not necessary to be involved in tearing down other people's gifts, whether it's the style of preaching or the things they say or their viewpoints. You do not have to tear down another for God to raise you up. You do not have to hurt somebody else's reputation to find your own place. Remember that, because it's something that is young people who are having gifts developed are prone to. They're prone to develop the gift and slam others. Now let me ask a question now. How do I know this, if I am this way? Do I gossip? We love gossip. Come on. I'm deaf, but my hearing aid can really whistle when I hear some juicy stuff. Do we love to gossip? Do we like to collect tidbits of negative information? Why? To use it in a strategic place to tear somebody else down. By strategic, I mean waiting for just the right opportunity to say something and then just drop it in the lap of somebody else. I was at meetings years ago in another part of the country for a week, and I stayed in the home of an elder. I think I said this to you before. I stayed in the home of an elder, and I had a delightful time. The last night of the meeting on Friday night, when I came in, I moved next to one of the other elders and started talking, making small talk, and I happened to mention I really enjoyed being at that man's house. And then he said something to me. Yeah, but, you know, he has a son that's not a Christian. And that just didn't sit well with me. And I'm not that sharp. So later on, I talked to him. A man that I'm a close friend of, and I simply said, I want to ask you a question. do these two elders get along? He said, they do not get along. I said, I thought so. Well, it's a pretty well kept secret. No, it isn't. I said, because he dropped a little piece of gossip at the right moment in my lap to make the other man look bad. He didn't have to say, well, you know, but he's got an unsaved son. It wasn't. It was just said in a way that you knew it was wrong. Do you love the gossip? Do you collect gossip? Do you use it to counter, to tear down another person? Use it strategically to drop it different places, effectively in this moment, in that moment. Then you may have a problem with this, and I may have a problem with it. Am I touchy when I'm overlooked? You're talking to one of the touchiest men in the face of the world. Touchy ducky, it rhymes. So that's why I ask this. Am I touchy when I'm overlooked? And if I am, what am I thinking? What am I thinking? Am I always finding fault with some people? Is there just a kind of a little delight in finding out, well, my son isn't saved? See? Ask these questions. Do I feel irritation as others have opportunities that I don't have? When John Sider was getting more and more opportunities, I found myself becoming irritated. Irritated. And in my mind, John was keeping me from speaking. John Sider was keeping me from doing these things. John Sider had nothing to do with it. It was up here. Do I inwardly feel satisfaction when another person fails? Inwardly, secretly, quietly. I know. you know what I'm saying? Well, you don't. I hope you do. Do I always think my views are superior to others? My view on this verse, my view on that verse, how to preach, how to teach, the best way to do this, the best way to... Do I always feel my views are superior to others? It's a question that I think needs to be answered. Is there joy and contentment in my life, or am I always striving with others and with the Lord? Verse 18, Paul says, I rejoice that in everywhere, whether in pretense or truth, Christ is preached. And in this I rejoice, and yes, I will rejoice. So is there joy and contentment in my life, or am I always striving with others and with God? Lord, you didn't leave me right. Lord, I studied. Lord, I did this. Lord, they're blocking that. Lord, I can't do this. It may be an indication that you and I have spiritual needs. Here's a tough one. Is there a thought in your heart about anyone that you would not like to be brought into the light? That gives me the creeps. See? Would I really want that to be brought into the light? What if everybody knew what I was thinking? These are important. How else are we going to know these things in our lives? How else am I going to know? How do I know that I haven't been doing some of those things? I need a test. I need something to help me. And then again, I'm not the best student around. Do I see people failing and turn it into comments of ridicule and criticism instead of intercession? That's an interesting, isn't it? Do I see people failing and turn it into comments of ridicule and criticism instead of intercession? In the spiritual realm, this criticism does absolutely nothing. In the spiritual realm, nothing is accomplished by it in your life or any place else. So that's a good question. I see him failing, do I turn to ridicule? Criticism makes you harsh, vindictive, cruel. And also, I believe, something else. Often gives us this soothing, flattering idea that we are somehow superior to others. How else can I know this? These are things that I want to share with you as I struggle with them in my own lives. A portion of scripture, maybe some verses that we haven't spent a lot of time on. Who of us would stand before God and say that, judge me as I have judged others? Well, we're way over time. But Paul rejoices in verse 18, doesn't he? Rejoicing is how to overcome when you can't change circumstances. How to overcome when I can't change circumstances. Rejoicing what he does. While Paul is in jail, he shows that his heart is free. He shows that God is in control. Joy has become a settled conviction that God is in control and brings deep rest to his heart. Father, thank you for your word. And as we study these portions, we ask you to help us to be able to open them up and teach them for our own hearts and challenge our brothers and sisters in Christ. There were people who were doing it from envy and strife and selfish ambition, and how do we know? Most of us feel in our own lives that we do pretty well. We can see the toothpick in other people's eyes, but not the beam in ours, and it frightens us. Somehow, Father, you give the Apostle Paul enough insight and discernment to know that when these people were preaching the gospel, the content of the message was good, the motive was wrong. Help us. There's so much to learn. And we need to realize that our lives belong to you. That there's always something, there's always somebody, but we can be triumphant. I ask you this in Jesus' name. Amen.